Well, this evening we'll be undertaking opening up Psalm number 122. You may recall that probably a month or more ago, I began to look at these Psalms of Ascent. They're the 15 Psalms beginning with Psalm number 120 through 134. We looked at Psalm 120, the distressed find peace with God. We looked last time at Psalm 121, God helps the saints in their pilgrimage. And today we'll look at Psalm number 122, the saints' home. Now, pilgrims are different than vagabonds. A vagabond has no home and he's going nowhere. He's just wandering from place to place, seeking to make an existence. But pilgrims have a home. Pilgrims have an eye on a place they're going to. As Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, they're making their way to the celestial city. Today we're going to look at Psalm 122 under these three headings. There is a call to the city, there is the makeup of the city, and there is prayer for the city. So let's open to Psalm number 122. And let's read Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. So let's begin looking at Psalm 122 under our first heading, the call to the city of God. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The first thing to notice there is the call was to the individual. David was glad at the invitation to go to God's house. David's joy and gladness presupposes something. His joy and gladness come from a regenerate heart. His joy and gladness come because God has changed a sinner into a believer and has given him a holy thirst and desire to worship God. We're Baptists and we believe in a believer's church. We believe in a regenerate church. Now all men are responsible to worship God, but we know that unregenerate men cannot worship God. They will turn the truth of God into a lie and worship the creature rather than the Creator. Remember in Acts chapter 14 when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Lyconia. And after the sermon, Paul focused his attention on one man and he said, I can see that this man has the faith to be healed. And he healed him. And the Lyconians responded with great joy and gladness. But it wasn't godly joy and gladness because the priest of Zeus came forth with an ox to slaughter and with garlands. And they wanted to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul they wanted to call Hermes. You see, they were okay with Paul and Barnabas worshiping the way they chose, just so long as they were willing to put God in the pantheon with their gods. Paul and Barnabas were not willing to receive glory that properly belongs to God. The Lyconians desired to give glory to men rather than the glory to God. And human sin causes men to steal the glory from God and recast men as the center of worship. This is the idolatry of men's hearts. But Paul and Barnabas were God-fearing men, men who would rather be stoned to death than to take part in idolatry. And in fact, at the end of that story, the citizens were riled up and roused, and Paul was stoned, and they left him for dead. They did everything they could to murder Paul, because Paul was unwilling to take the worship of God and reform it into the shape that those heathen Greeks wanted him to do. They were unwilling to do that. They affirmed fearlessly that they came to bring good news and that they should turn from vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth. He gave them a call to worship the one true God. The call to go to Jerusalem is an uncompromised call to worship the one true God, in whom is the only way of salvation. You see, Paul didn't cooperate with them. He didn't say, God is like Zeus, and the preacher is kind of like Hermes. He didn't integrate the heathen philosophies with Christianity, as men are tempted to do, and as we have seen done throughout history. I think probably you can think of a church that has consistently through history integrated heathen worship into a Christian form. Paul and Barnabas would not do that. They were willing to be stoned to death rather than downgrade God and His gospel. David was on his way to Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord and worship." He was a man with a regenerate heart. Nothing less than a Holy Spirit-worked miracle in the heart of a sinner will change him from an idolater to a worshiper of the one true God. Nothing less than God's grace will fill God's house with disciples that are full of joy and gladness, like David was full of joy and gladness. The Scripture says, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Hebrews 8:10. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Here we see the work of God in the individual. God saves individuals. Every individual in this room is either saved or you need to be saved. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. Everyone must believe in Christ and His saving work. He saves individuals. But it's also important to see that there was a corporate aspect to the pilgrimage. There was a corporate call to the city. Let us go to the house of the Lord. I'm certain that it is obvious to all that Israel was not called to Jerusalem to make up their own form of worship. They were directed first by Moses and then by the priests who followed Moses. Go to the place that God has, where God has put His name. That is only to Jerusalem. That is the only place that they could go to worship. Any other place was unacceptable. And throughout Israel's history, they tried to establish other places. High places, Samaria. Go to the place where God has put His name. Worship according to these directions. And what did men want to do? They wanted to offer strange fire. And did God accept it? No, God did not accept strange fire. It brought forth His wrath. Conform yourselves to these laws and this worship, or this leadership. And what do you see in the Bible? You see the Pharisees, who make commandments of their own and expect men to follow them. They make the commandments of men more important than the commandments of God. And Jesus condemned them for it. And what did we see in Korah? A man who wanted to take Moses' job. He wasn't satisfied with the God-chosen leader for Israel. Well, I can do this as well as Moses can, and my brethren are from the Levite family. Why can't I do this? And God caused the earth to open up its mouth and swallow Korah. The obvious needs to be said, because men will always be tempted to disobey the Word of God. Many see the worship of God as personal, but God says it's otherwise. In the Old Testament, worship was congregational. And no surprise, in the New Testament, worship is congregational. We see it here in Psalm 122. Let us go to the house of the Lord. It's congregational worship. Hebrews 10:25 says it this way, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. God still desires us to go to God's house where God put His name. God still gives us direction for worship. God still has a church in which He expects us to join and to serve Him. The Father is still seeking such to worship Him. The prophets spoke of the new covenant as a day when multitudes would follow God. Turn to Micah chapter 4. To Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come, and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Many nations shall come, and say, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. And Micah's contemporary Isaiah makes the exact same prophecy. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days results in sinners being converted to God. It results in regenerate hearts that follow God. If we look at the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, we see more similarities to Psalm 122. Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day coming near. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And in Psalm 122, let us go to the house of the Lord. There's a place in the Christian life for believers to encourage and exhort one another. David was glad for brethren who stirred him up. Calvin said that where preaching of the gospel is reverently heard and the sacraments are not neglected, there the church appears without ambiguity, and no man may with impunity spurn her authority or reject her admonitions or resist her counsels. David responded to exhortation with a gracious reply. I was glad. He was glad that brethren encouraged him and promoted him to go to worship. Far too many take lightly the church's exhortations and respond as though God takes lightly the forsaking of His house. His house, which is a pillar and ground of the truth. Will you prosper by neglecting the house of God. The writer of Hebrews said if we go on sinning deliberately, and the context is this neglecting the assembly and its exhortations, there is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The writer of Hebrews is suggesting that one who habitually forsakes the assembly may be outside of Christ, still an adversary to God, may still be unreconciled to God. Come to the assembly with joy and gladness, realizing the high value that God places on His church. Thirdly, the pilgrimage comes to an end. He says, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Remind yourself that time will give way to eternity. Remind yourself that our struggles with the world and the flesh and the devil will dissolve into ancient history. There will be a day when we've been in glory for 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 years. Remind yourself that the pilgrimage will take us to the home that we've set out for. It brought David to Jerusalem. It brings us from week to week to church. But it will bring us to the final and the last Jerusalem. One day our feet will stand in heaven's court. Thank God for His grace that keeps our feet on the way to Jerusalem. David had happy feet. There were feet that went to Jerusalem. Feet that were not kicking against the pricks, like some that we've read about, not pacing with discontent. Happy feet, not ensnared by Satan's devices. Happy feet, not running away from God to eternal perdition. Feet that desire to follow God. Follow God to His house. Brethren, thank God that He has given us the grace to persevere. And remember that our perseverance will end in rest. Our feet will stand with peace and contentment, redeemed by God's only Son, never more to stray. And the Lord's Day is a type of our eternal rest. Here God speaks to us through word and sacrament. Jesus' presence with us is promised. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then also, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Pilgrim, you are at home here. This is where your pilgrimage takes you from week to week. To be fed and nourished by Christ in His congregation, in the place that He has ordered. Enjoy the rest and be reminded of eternal rest. Be reminded that you won't struggle with sin someday. Young parents, be reminded you won't always have that wrestling toddler on your lap. Ancient believer, be reminded you won't always be forgetful. And you won't always lose your balance. Young people, remember that your life won't always be just this massive question that's in front of you now. Where will I live? Who will I marry? Where will I go to church? What will I do? All of these things will dissolve into eternity. And we will have eternal rest with God. Remind yourself of that. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So this is the first point. It's an individual call. God calls people to Himself. It's a corporate call. We go together to Jerusalem. And it's a call home. It's a place of rest. And it's a place of final rest for us. The second point, the makeup of the city, verses 3 through 5. First of all, let's look at the unity of the city. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. The Hebrew word translated bound firmly means to couple or to fellowship or to join or to be in league with. It is a city of unity, which is kind of ironic when you consider Jerusalem of the present day, which is divided into four quarters and you know, the Muslim quarter, the Jewish quarter, the Armenian quarter, and the Christian quarter. And within the Christian quarter, the different schisms of the church battle one another. The Eastern Church and the Western Church are beating each other up with their staves, which are supposed to represent their shepherding of God's church, which of course we don't believe it means anything of the sort. But there's no unity in Jerusalem that now is. It's a place of violence. And those who are there who name the name of Christ commit violence to one another. It's a great irony. But Jerusalem, which is above, represents a place of perfect unity. A place where all obey Christ. And Christ ministers His covenant to every believer. We all belong to Him. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and talk about this city which is unified. It's one city. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses... Well, let's see. Let's read verses... let's read verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing up with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope, in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. In verses 1 and 2, Paul urged the Ephesian church to walk in a worthy manner of their calling. He said it would take humility and patience and forbearance. In our spiritual walk, we will meet with people that we are tempted to respond to with pride and impatience and intolerance. But pride comes before a fall. In all our dealings with one another, Paul urges humility. Why does God urge, or Paul urge, humility upon the Ephesian church? Well, he answers that question because he says we are all bound together with a spiritual bond. A spiritual bond that exists between God and His people. We are bound together as one body by one Spirit. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And I realize that one body Paul is talking about there is the universal church. But I don't take that to mean that Paul or God is only interested in your relationship to the universal church, because it's kind of hard for you to show humility to the universal church. You show humility and meekness and gentleness to one another. You see, you're in a pew in this local church, and if you look to the right and the left, which I'm not asking you to, but if you did, you would see somebody you're supposed to live with in unity, in humility, and gentleness, and kindness and all of the other fruits of the Spirit. God's church is one church. Paul urges us to relate with one another in a manner worthy of our calling. Jerusalem was bound firmly together. And we are bound together by a spirit of unity and peace. So first, there's the unity of the city. Second is the builder of the city. Jerusalem is built as a city. It is the Lord that is the builder of Jerusalem. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The church belongs to God. And He builds according to His sovereign will and wisdom. And that means we must be patient and trust God in His work. Now, we live in a time when people are far from God. People are saying that we have entered into a period of our history that is called post-Christian. And maybe those people are correct. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now remember, the point is that God is building the church. Jesus told the disciples to pray. Pray that God would send forth laborers into his harvest. Do you look in Oregon and Washington up where I live and say that there is enough gospel preached there? That there are enough churches planted? I don't think so. But do we pray earnestly? Do we pray that God will raise up churches? Do we pray that God will raise up laborers? Do we pray that God will send revival? Now, I'm not talking about revivalists or revivalism. I'm not talking about sweaty tent meetings and loud preachers. I'm talking about, do we pray that God will send His Spirit like the rain to convert lost people to Christ? Do we pray for that? Because if we don't pray for it, if we don't pray for God to do the work, those things won't come. We read in church history, we read about the prayer meetings in Scotland in the 1700s, in which they cried out to God for revival. And did revival come? You know, for many of them, revival didn't come in their lifetimes. Many of them were persecuted to death. But in the 1800s, God sent revival to Scotland. A fabulous work of grace in which thousands were converted to Christ. Somebody was praying, "Oh God Almighty, would you convert the people of our land?" And brethren, I'm submitting to you that we should pray. If we want the people of our land to be converted, if we want the pews to be full of disciples, we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest, that He would build His church. Because that is the only way it takes place. God's Holy Spirit must do it. We need to cry out to Him. We need to cry out to God for our church. We need to cry out to God for our community and our nation. If it's really in our hearts that God would save them. There are other examples besides Scotland of people, nations and groups where they held prayer meetings. I wish I could remember more. I've read numbers of them. But prayer meetings where they agreed we were going to meet every week and pray that God would convert our community. And they did. For year upon year upon year and upon year. And sometimes God sent revival in their day. Many times God sent the revival a generation later. When will we be willing to pray like that? When will we be willing to cry out to the only one who can affect that kind of work? We can be as busy as beavers. We can be as busy as beavers passing out tracts. And I'm not criticizing those things. By all means, do them. And we can have all kinds of ministries. But if God does not empower it, it will affect nothing. We need to pray for God to do a work of grace in our place, in our time, in our day. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray for a work of grace that calls men to faith in Christ. A work of grace that calls men into God's service. We pray often for James Williamson and the work that God seems to be doing in Zambia. Now, there is a country very nearly to the same size as the state of Oregon. Do you know how many, and this is just Reformed Baptists, I don't know about other denominations, but do you know how many Reformed Baptist congregations there are in Zambia? There are 30. Can you imagine what the state of Oregon would be like if there was 30 Reformed Baptist churches? These churches are supporting schools that are training men to preach the gospel. Men who are willing to give their lives. Men who have a plan to go into Muslim Northern Africa and to spend themselves preaching the gospel to Muslims. Do you have some godly jealousy about that? Do you long to see that kind of work being done? Rejoice. And what is happening in Zambia. I rejoice for Brother Williamson that he gets to be in the midst of it. The Lord builds the house. God isn't going to give to the church what the church is not willing to pray for. Thirdly, so that's second, God builds the church. Thirdly, it's an exalted city to which the tribes go up. Jerusalem is the only city appointed for worship, as we've mentioned, numbers of times before. You remember when we read in Micah, we read how that God had elevated Zion above all the hills, lifted it up above all the hills. Now the Temple Mount is. It's about 2,500 feet in elevation. Sizable, but we wouldn't exactly consider it a great, huge mountain. I think the mountain where my property is goes up to about 2,000 feet, and that mountain is like a pimple on the Cascade Chain. The mountains of the northwest would tower over Jerusalem. You know, Mount Rainier, Mount St. Helens, Mount Hood. Are many, many, many times higher than these mountains. God says He's elevated Mount Zion over all the hills. And of course that means that Jerusalem is elevated in God's heart. He has chosen Jerusalem as above all other places. It is the only place to bring worship. The church is the only institution that God has established to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is through the church that God has ordained preachers to preserve doctrine. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Outside of the church, truth withers up and dies. Look at every institution built by men. And many times with a very good beginning, with very good reasons. You look at mission boards, what happens to them? They tend to drift farther and farther from the truth. They don't drive themselves through the Word of God upward. They drift away from the Word of God downward. And we see the same things with institutions of higher learning. How many of the private schools in America were established to produce preachers? How many of the Ivy League schools were established to produce preachers? To supply pulpits with men of God who would preach the Word of God? Well, they've drifted away from their moorings. Away from what they said they were established to do. God has promised by His own holy word that the church will be preserved and bear the truth until the last day. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We should hold the church in high esteem because God has a high estimation of it. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present it to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This institution of God is the only one that has the promise of God to carry on through time and to be purer and purer. To be made holy and without blemish. You won't find that anywhere else. We should have a high estimation of the church, a high regard for it, because God has a high regard for it. Fourth, under this heading, it's a city of the great King. Thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. The psalmist repeats the word thrones to emphasize for us that surely there is a king in Jerusalem. Now we might need it repeated to us because we're fleshy people. We tend to not remember the things that we don't see. We don't see Jesus, but He's a king. And He's there. And He's ruling. There is a king in Jerusalem. David's son does rule over his church. The scripture says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Christ speaks grace to the church through the preaching of His gospel. But He also speaks reproofs and warnings to the church. He came to the seven churches in Asia Minor with warnings. He presides over His church from moment to moment. Certainly we know that the King will come in judgment against the nations. We know that Christ will come with a rod of iron and smite the nations. He'll be our defender and King. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. But that sharp sword came to the church first. Jesus came with reproofs and warnings to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 before He came with judgment to the world in Revelation 19 and 20. And so Peter wrote that judgment begins at the house of God. One of the requirements for an elder is that if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house well, how can he rule the house of God? Well, Jesus is a good example for elders Because he rules his own house well. Judgment begins with the people of God. It began in Revelation 2 and 3, not Revelation 19. Christ disciplines his church. He gives us reproofs. He gives us warnings. Christ is a faithful steward of his authority. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who obey not the gospel of God? Judgment comes to the church from week to week as God's word is opened and applied. For the believer, that judgment that comes to us, I mean, haven't you been convicted of your sin in church? I know I have. That's Christ's word to you. Don't think that that comes from the pastor. Believe that God rules in his church. And when that word comes into your heart like a sharp sword, that's the words of Jesus to your soul. He brings warnings and reproofs. He says he'll start with us. We hear them from week to week, but for the believer, here's the big difference. I think you've heard Pastor Cavan say it. For the believer, there's no condemnation in it. Jesus is not condemning his church. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It is reproofs and warnings for our sanctification. Lest you be overwhelmed with fear of judgment. Remember Christ's words to his disciples. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, he's a good, faithful steward of his house. He'll send a reproof to your heart when you need one. He'll give you a warning. Remember, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's doing it for your good, to make you to be the person you should be, to make you to be the Christian that you should be. His discipline is formative and sanctifying to those who are united to him by faith. So we have seen in the first heading, the call to the city. It's individual, it's corporate, and the pilgrimage comes to its home. In the second heading, we've seen the makeup of the city, its unity, its builder, its exaltation, and its king. Now let's look to our third head, the prayer for the city. I think I'm going to turn back to Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. First, there's prayer for security. May they be secure who love you. It is the responsibility of pilgrims to pray for one another along the journey. Last time we considered how that Jesus prays for the saints. You remember the example of Christ and of Judas. One he prayed for and the other he did not pray for. It's a blessed truth that Christ prays for the saints. He intercedes for us. But brethren, we're admonished to lift up one another to the throne of grace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In the context of this psalm, pray for the individuals in the church. Pray for the corporate church. May they be secure who love you. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Pilgrims trust and believe the promises of their sovereign God, but they also beseech heaven for the soon accomplishment of God's promises. We need to be in prayer for one another. And I was hesitating over a point there. Sometimes you're not always sure what you should say and what you shouldn't. But we need to be careful to not presume on God's grace. We can think that brothers and sisters around us are a lot stronger than we are ourselves. But I do believe that what you see when you look inside yourself is a lot like what the guy or gal sitting next to you sees when they look inside themselves. And when I say that, I think you know what I mean. That person next to you needs prayer, just like you need prayer. We need to lift one another up. We need to pray for one another. David said he would pray. May they be secure who love you. May they persevere who are in God's church. And second is prayer for sisters, for sister churches, for my brothers and companions' sake. Remember those in different countries with different dangers, different fears, different temptations. They too have a home in heaven. Pray for them to arrive safely at home. I remember one time when I was in Montville at a meeting, and I came outside during a break, and there standing in the sunshine was a Pakistani, a Korean, and I'm not talking about people of descent from those nations. I'm talking about they were from those nations. A Pakistani, a Korean, a Spaniard, and an Englishman. All speaking in their different accents of English of the grace of God. What a wonderful thing it was to see, I think Pastor alluded to it this morning, how the Church of God is made up of all different nations and tongues and people and kinds of people. Lift them up in prayer. You think the Pakistani and the Spaniard had different needs from one another and from us? Sure. We need to lift them up in prayer. Come to the corporate prayer meeting. I know that sometimes, and I'm going to speak very honestly here, sometimes prayers are less than eloquent. Not every petition is scintillating. But consider this. Does the father of a toddler deny the toddler's request because they speak with a lisp or stammer or use bad grammar? I heard Sinclair Ferguson give an illustration of prayer that touched my heart and encouraged me. He told of a family that had a mentally disabled son, and that son would speak gibberish that no one could understand. No one except the family. They could hear and understand the requests. Brother Ferguson used that as an illustration for groanings which cannot be uttered. I get that. I get that. And maybe I get it a little better than you get it because of my circumstances. But brethren, I am convinced that God hears prayers and answers prayers that will never be recorded for the Valley of Vision. Prayers that'll never make a book of poetry. Prayers that'll never make you feel warm and fuzzy to hear it. Come pray with us. According to Psalm 122, pray for your brethren. Pray for one another. Come and stumble and halt and stutter and repeat yourself. Come and do that. Because God hears you. God hears that prayer. Don't think that stammered prayer is of more value in the eyes of heaven than the most eloquent prayer, the most eloquent person in the world could offer. God hears prayers that are groanings which cannot be uttered. God hears prayers that to you may be nonsense. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to make a practice of praying nonsense. That's not what I mean. I hope you don't think that. What I'm saying is, don't be ashamed of the gifts that God has given you. If your prayer is a stuttering prayer, that is no shame. No shame at all. God desires to hear your prayer. And God will answer prayers. But you have to pray. God hears the sincere prayers of all kinds of Christians. He isn't waiting to bless us because our speech wasn't pretty enough. Lift up your voice to God. Groan and stumble. Your Heavenly Father hears your voice. He hears your cry. Pray for the churches. Pray for one another. Prayer cannot be overestimated in our journey. In this pilgrimage that David described, the invitation from afar, the going to the church of God, going, you know, seeing its unity and its builder and its all these other things, and all of that, you know, that he devotes almost half of his song to prayer. Don't overestimate, or underestimate rather. Do not underestimate that value of prayer in our pilgrimage. We need to lift one another up to God. Why do we pray? Why did David consider prayer such an important part of the pilgrimage? And we'll close shortly after this. The reason prayer is so important is because we're utterly dependent upon God. The regenerate heart that made David glad, it's not in our hand to give. We have to pray that God will give it. The perseverance that David experienced, it's not because of our wisdom, it's because of the grace of God. We need to pray. Spiritual growth, numerical growth of the church, come because we have programs or because we have an eloquent preacher. It'll come in answer to prayer because of God's Holy Spirit doing the work that He does. We're utterly dependent upon God, and that's why David emphasized prayer in his pilgrimage. Well, let's close in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Psalm 122. We thank you, Lord, that we're in union with Christ and that we're together, one body. Lord, we thank you that we have an eternal home and we're marching. We're marching to Zion together. And Lord, I pray that you'll fill our hearts with desire to arrive safely at home. I pray that you'll fill our hearts with desire to lift one another up in prayer. Lord, I pray that you'll fill our hearts' desire for this house to be filled with disciples. Lord, I pray that you'll give us the heart to be a congregation that is a people of prayer. Lord, we pray for your grace to be shed upon this congregation, that we would grow in our faith and continue. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.